skipped over, pretty much skipped over the capital punishment thing, because we're going to do that pretty extensively in just a couple of weeks, doing the Ten Commandments on Sunday night. When it says, thou shalt not kill, we're going to spend about an hour on that and show you that about 99.9% of the liberal preachers in the world don't have a clue in this world what they're talking about. Amen. This guy spent so much time getting educated, they forgot to study their Bible. All right, so Genesis 9:9. And behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl of the cattle, of every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood, neither shall there any more be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass, when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. He and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham is the father of Canaan. These are the sons of Noah. And of them was the whole earth overspread. And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. And Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. And their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he blessed, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. Let's pray. Father, we ask you now to give us wisdom tonight to teach the Word of God. Help us to be careful with what we say. I pray that what we say will be right and scriptural. Lord, I pray that you bless the teaching of it and the reading of it to thy people. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, verse 9 down through there mentions a covenant several times. And of course, that's just it's like a peace treaty. It's a pact. And God's just given his word that there will be no more floods to destroy the earth, no more worldwide floods. Now, God knows there have been thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of floods down through the ages, and some of them have been pretty awful and done tremendous amount of damage, and there's been a great loss of life, but there's never been anywhere near a worldwide flood. And you see pictures of flooding, you know, in the TV news and all that kind of stuff, and boy, that raging water sweeping houses away and breaking through dams and destroying landslide, the countryside, and taking trees and uprooting them. It's an awesome, awesome force. Can you just imagine what it must have been when the waters began to recede from a worldwide flood? It took less than a year to make the entire Grand Canyon. I don't care what the geologists say. The amount of water that had to be displaced after that flood could have done some terribly amazing things. You're talking about power beyond comprehension with that much water. And so in this passage we just read, that we deal with God's covenant with the earth. Now, it mentions Noah. It mentions all flesh and every beast that's upon the earth. But it also says that it's a covenant between God and the earth for perpetual generations. So the thing applies for all time. As long as the earth remains, there shall not be another worldwide flood. Now, he said it was a token, the rainbow up in the clouds. And everybody's seen them. And, of course, kids just get amazed with them, you know. You have a little old summer shower, and you look up, and you see the moisture refracted in the sunlight, and you see that beautiful rainbow. And there's all kind of songs about it, and romantic things about it, and the pot of gold at the end, and the leprechauns, and a gazillion stories. Because nobody ever found the end of a rainbow. You never get there. It's always gone. You know, it's a very elusive thing. It's like pursuing happiness. You can't find it. Dr. Ruttman said one time, happiness is something that God gives you while you go down the road of life serving God. Pursue it, and you can never find it. You make happiness the object of your labors, you never find happiness. And you can pursue the end of that rainbow till Jesus comes, and you're not ever going to find it. It's going to disappear on you. And there are several things in life like that, as a matter of fact. Now, he said it was a token. A token, God gives a token as an assurance, a visible sign that he'll keep his word concerning a thing. Now, there are several notable tokens in the Bible. Matter of fact, it'd be a real easy thing to preach a message on it. I'm not going to, but I'll give you what would make a great outline if you want one. Next time it's your turn to preach, you can use it. In Genesis chapter 9 here, of course, we have the rainbow. That's God's token of peace between God and the earth. He'll not destroy it anymore. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 11, God gives Abraham the sign of circumcision. It was a token that God had chosen or selected one nation to be his people, and that people was the Jew. Then in Exodus chapter 12, verse 13, God puts the door on the lintels and the doorpost. That was a token for salvation, so that when the death angel passed through the land, all those that were behind that door, marked with the blood of the Lamb, were spared. Not about you, but I'm glad the blood's been applied. Amen. Numbers chapter 17, verse 10, there's Aaron's rod that budded. That was a sign of a fruitful priesthood. That was God verifying the ministry of his priest and setting him aside or apart from all others. The priest had a peculiar place. The Bible said, touch not mine anointed. And when God calls a fellow to preach, God puts him in a special place, and it's a very dangerous thing to mess with them. I know there's a lot of preachers that are rascals, and they've done tremendous harm to the ministry. But if it's a God-called preacher, I'd be very careful about messing with them and running my mouth about them and running them down. It's a fearful thing. Now, in Joshua chapter 2, verse 12, there's a scarlet thread placed in a window of a harlot's house. And of course, when the invading army comes, they see this token up in that window, and they afford her protection. They not only give her protection, but they give protection to all her family who is in or behind that token that was given to her. And so that thing is for protection. And the blood of Christ is a token for protection. The devil can only do so much if you're washed in the blood of the Lamb. You're protected by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 15, there's the token of a maiden's purity. You read that thing, and what they did on the wedding night, they put a small linen blanket or pad in the wedding bed, and the proof of her virginity was supposed to be on that little pad, that little blanket, the next day. And that was a token to her husband that he had married a chaste and faithful woman and that she had never played the harlot while she was in her father's house. And if she had that thing, he could never bring up an accusation against her. And so the morning after the wedding night, the mother of the bride put that in her hope chest and locked that thing away. And it was a token for their daughter's purity. Lord, if we did that today, we'd be in a mess. Amen. Now, God's as interested in purity today as He ever was. And a girl ought to be a maiden when she marries. And just for record's sake, a boy ought to be as pure as his bride. God Almighty does not have a double standard. It is not all right for boys to sow their wild oats, and the girls are supposed to stay clean and chaste. God wants them both to be that way. Amen. And so all this premarital sex thing is an abomination in the eyes of God Almighty. Now we got to where we just kind of take it in stride. It's the accepted thing. Oh, well, everybody does it. Well, that's not true. Everybody doesn't do it. And even if it were, and everybody does do it, it would still be wrong. God hasn't changed His position. And if you're saved by God's grace, and you love God, you keep yourself until your wedding day, male or female. Amen. Now, God also has some tokens for the wicked, but they're never as nice as the ones He has for His people. And so we're not going to mess with those tonight. But you can find that God has given tokens for different things all down through the ages. Now, the greatest token that was ever given was the blood of the Lamb. When you got washed in the blood, you got sealed by the Holy Spirit. And there's a token of your preservation and your salvation. It's an all-encompassing thing for a saint. When the Holy Spirit sealed you and marked you with the blood of the Lamb, you are guaranteed eternal salvation. And you are guaranteed that God will preserve you until the redemption of the purchased possession. I was preaching at the prison. Was it Monday night? Monday night? And I preached a little message. Just had 3 points. But one of the little sub-points on point number one was, I was talking about how I know God loves us. And because He provides for us and He does a whole bunch of things. He gave Himself for us. But one of the points was, I know He loves me because He keeps me. Well, a lot of them black guys out there go to them AME Zion churches when they're not in jail. And they don't believe that. See? And so, man, I was getting amens all night long. You know, they give you standing ovations and all. I love to go out there and preach more. But I got on that thing, boy, and it just got real quiet in there. I just got really quiet. So I preached on it about 10 minutes. I said everything I wanted to, and then I said, well, let me move on and get back to something where I can get an amen. And this one old brother in the corner said, amen, brother. All right. Excuse me. Look at that. Glory to goodness. Excuse me. Verse 19. From verse 19 to verse 27 is some really, really serious material. Verse 19. These are the three sons of Noah, and of them was the whole earth overspread. Now here are three boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And all the races on the earth go back to them three boys. By them was the whole earth overspread. There's a couple reasons that that's significant. One, several years ago, the Encyclopedia Britannica has a section there that deals with the races and the origin of the races. And the Encyclopedia Britannica says there are 4 races. You have the Caucasian race, the Negroid race, the Mongoloid race, and then the Australian Bushman is a fourth race. Well, not if the Bible is correct. There are only three. And the Australian black man is just that. He is a black man and he is a descendant of Ham. There are not four races. We have Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Von Soden is the white guy. Yamasota, the yellow guy. And Stepinfetchit is the black guy. Now that's all there is. There ain't no more. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Yellow, black, and white. And every race and every group of people on the face of this earth come from those three boys. And where they're isolated, the racial characteristics are rigid and very distinctive. Now, you get in areas where they mingle and where they intermarry and the lines get blurred. That's the reason there are places in sub-Sahara Africa where you can find blonde-headed, blue-eyed black men. But that's because they've mingled the races, which they weren't supposed to do. God intended to have three. Now, if God had wanted a cosmopolitan creature, He could have made one. And after God made three races, if He wanted them to mingle, He could have said so. But the truth is, God made three races and then repeatedly said, don't marry the other race. Reproduce after your own kind. So all this interracial thing is wrong. Now when I say that, I'm not as narrow-minded a bigot as some of y'all are, because I believe that it's wrong for the Mongoloid to marry the Costeroid. I believe that it's wrong for the Negroid to marry the Mongoloid. Down south, they just think it's wrong for blacks to marry whites. Well, that's not it. It's wrong to mix any of the races. Now, of course, I'm a lot more narrow-minded than that. I think it's wrong not only to mix the colors, I think it's wrong to mix the languages. You did read Nehemiah, didn't you? The Bible said God is not the author of confusion. But when the Israelites married the Moabites and some of the mother folks, and they had children, Mama spoke one language and Daddy spoke another, and the children, it said, spoke half in the language of the Jew and half in the language of the people of the land. And it was confusion. And God was angry about it. You ought to have the same race and the same language. Now, the truth is, I'm a lot more narrow than that. You not only have the same race and the same language, you ought to have the same religion. Amen. Mama, Daddy, don't let your little boy, don't let your little girl date somebody of another faith. Amen. Say, why? Well, can two walk together except they be agreed? No. Now, you think a Lutheran and a Baptist are going to agree? All right. You marry that little old girl just because she's so pretty and you just got to have her. And everything goes just fine till Junior's about 6 or 7. Now, which church are you going to raise him in? The Lutheran church or the Baptist church? Now, if you're a real Baptist, you're not going to let that kid grow up a Lutheran. Because they believe you can lose your salvation. They believe that Lutheran minister can absolve you of your sins. They think if you don't take the Holy Eucharist, you fall from the grace of God. Anybody here believe that? Well, not if you're in your right mind. But now if you got that little old Lutheran husband or a little old Lutheran wife, she wants him to be baptized to wash away original sin. She wants him to partake of Holy Communion so that he partakes of the grace of God. And she believes, or he believes, that if they do this, that, or the other, even though they've been baptized and confirmed and taken the sacrament, they can still lose it and die and go to hell. You know what you got when you do that? You got a mess. Now, I don't know how you can prevent that. If you're a good old Southern white boy, marry you a good old Southern white girl. You speak of the King's English, you marry you a man or a woman that speak of the King's English. And you're a good old independent fundamental Baptist that believes in eternal security. What you need to do is marry you a good independent Baptist that believes like you do. Amen. So you never let that little boy and you never let that little girl date somebody from another faith. You say, well, preacher, it's just a date. No. Every date is a potential mate. You never know which one they're going to fall in love with. And just as sure as God made little green apples, it'll be the one you don't want them to have. So the first thing you do when your little boy, your little girl comes home and says, Mama, I want to take so-and-so out Friday night to the movie or the skating rink. The first question is, are they saved? And then no matter what the answer is, where do they go to church? And if it's a different faith, you say, I'm sorry, he's a nice kid, but you can't go out with him. Some of y'all don't like me a bit no more, do you? Well, I've been preaching the same thing for 26 years, and I'm not going to change for you. Amen. It was right then, and it is right now. You say, well, I ain't going to listen to you. Go ahead. Make a mess out of your life. Don't listen. Anybody remember where in the world I was at? I was getting down there with them three boys populating the whole world, wasn't I? All right. Now, so God made the whole world is populated by these three races, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. A black race, a white race, and a yellow race, and that's the way they ought to stay. Now, notice that no place in my tirade have I one time said or implied that one race was better than the other, or that one race had the right to persecute another. I didn't say that. I didn't say that. God didn't say that directly. Well, I can show you where it's at. Anyway, the races are different. And God wants them to stay that way. Amen. All right. And there are only three. There are not four. Look down in verse 20. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. Now, they say, she's practicing the oldest profession. What they mean is a woman's a prostitute. That's the second oldest profession. A vine dresser or a winemaker is the oldest profession. Booze has been a problem ever since the flood. There wasn't any wine, as far as anybody can tell, before the flood. But after the flood, there was. And it's been a problem and a thorn in the side of mankind ever since. And I don't see any sign of any kind of a let up. Matter of fact, let me show you a couple of things about that. Verse 21, and he drank of the wine and was drunken. And he was uncovered within his tent. Now here is the main man after the flood. Plants himself a little old vineyard. And the first thing he did was got drunk. And the first thing he did when he got drunk was he got naked. Now whether you like it or not, whether you agree with me about alcohol or not, there is one indisputable fact. That drunkenness and nakedness have always gone hand in hand. You know why boys take girls to bars? to get them to drink. You know why they want to get them to drink? So they can seduce them. Because they'll do things when they're drunk that they won't do when they're sober. Because they got better sense. Habakkuk chapter 2 said that thou givest thy neighbor, puttest thy bottle to thy neighbor's mouth to make him drunken also, to uncover his nakedness. Now, as a general rule, when the Bible refers to his nakedness, there are a couple exceptions to this, but as a general rule, when the Bible refers to uncovering a man's nakedness, he is talking about his mother, his wife, or his daughter, not the man himself. When it says over there in Deuteronomy, thou shalt not uncover thy father's nakedness, it lists the females of his family. And Becca, when it says, make him drunken also to uncover his nakedness, you got that fella drunk, got him passed out so you could mess with his wife or his daughter. Now, anybody knows anything about honky-tonks and low-life and nightlife, 90% of the sexual problems that people have outside of marriage are related to alcohol. Ain't no way around that thing. Now, you can argue till the cows come home about whether it's right or wrong to drink. Now, there's no arguing about that either. It is wrong to drink. It is a sin. But you can argue about that all you want to. You cannot look at history. You can't look at the track record and deny that nakedness and drunkenness go hand in hand. It started that way, and it has always been that way. Now, let me give you a few things about that never change about alcohol. People say, well, preacher, it's all right to drink in moderation. You do alcohol just like you would anything else. You got to use a little common sense. You got to know your limit. People say, well, preacher, I know how much I can handle. Well, how do you know how much you can handle unless you've been past that point? You ever think about that? How did you determine how much you could handle unless you've been that point, past that point, and knew you couldn't handle this much? See? Everybody that drinks, sooner or later, can't handle it. They mess up somewhere. They get with the wrong crowd, or they stay too long, they have one too many, they're in a bad mood, they had a fuss with the wife, they had a bad day. Any number of things can cause you to drink one more past what you can handle. And then you're drunk. I've seen some of the best intentioned people in the world who were under normal circumstances what they consider to be moderate drinkers. And I've seen them get plastered one after the other. If you mess with it long enough, it'll get you. Strike enough matches, you'll get burnt one day. Have you ever seen these little book matches, you know, and it said, close cover before striking? That's because they used to put the striker on the same side where the flap opened. Now they put it on the back. You take a match out of a pack, you've got to turn it over and strike it from the back side. But it didn't used to be that way. Used to, you could raise the flap, pull the match, and strike it. And they told you close the cover because there was a chance that you, when you struck it, you would light the other matches. I must have lit a million of them things in my lifetime. And nothing ever happened. But so help me, this is a true story. One day I was getting ready to light a torch to weld some pipe. And I took that match out. I didn't have a striker. I took a match out and I just took it in my hand and I struck it like that, and that little piece of sulfur on the end flew over and landed right on the end of one of the other matches and torched that thing off. And in half a second, that whole pack had flamed up and burned the whole end of my thumb. Never happened before, never happened since. But if you play with enough matches, it can get you. You mess with alcohol, sooner or later, it'll get you. Only a fool plays with something he knows can destroy him. You got to be just out of your mind to do a thing like that. Now, let me give you some references here about drinking. People are always saying, well, you know, in the Bible they drank wine. Well, generally that's said by somebody that ain't got a clue in this world what they're talking about. The only wine in the Bible that's recommended and that is all right is found in Isaiah chapter 65 verse 8, where it says, "And for the new wine is found in the cluster." That wine's okay. That's fresh squeezed grape juice. Moses said that he squeezed the wine into Pharaoh's cup. That's fresh squeezed grape juice. That's called wine or new wine. And in Deuteronomy chapter 11, matter of fact, just turn over there a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 11. It shall come pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of... And it shall come pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of... your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thy oil. Gather in what? Gather in the corn, gather in the wine. Well, what do you get off them vines, cowboy? You get grapes off the vine, see. Now, that's the only places in the Bible where wine is good. And over there where Paul told Timothy, he said, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake, for thine oft infirmities. That thing is certainly not a reference to alcohol. I don't know how much you know about the Middle East, but the water over there is terrible. Remember the thing over there where Jesus took the water pots and turned them into wine? It said they had three water pots there with 15 firkins after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. What they did is they took a big old stone pot and they filled it full of water and they let it sit there for a week or 10 days because the water over there is so mineral laden that you can't drink it. So they take that water and they let it sit and all that sediment and all that heavy material settles to the bottom of the pot. And then you dip in and dip the water out. You don't stir it up. Because those minerals cause all kinds of ulcers and things in the stomach. One of the common maladies in that region of the world, and still is today, is what they call a peptic ulcer. It's an ulcer that's induced by hard water. Now, alcohol aggravates and agitates an open sore in the stomach. The first thing a doctor tells you to do when you got an ulcer is don't drink any alcohol. None. Zero. Nada. Paul told Timothy, he said, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake, for thine often infirmity. Timothy had a stomach problem. Most likely, peptic ulcer. Paul certainly didn't tell him to drink any alcohol, because that would have made his problem worse.
not better. So the wine that's recommended then is new wine, fresh squeezed, unfermented grape juice, which, because it has yeast and all in it, is medicinal to the stomach. Amen. Now, so all them folks say, well, the Bible says drink a little wine. They don't know what they're talking about. You go down and get you a bottle of Welch's and say, here, you know. I get, my wife buys it for me all the time. I get that sparkling red. I love that stuff. It's really good. It's the same stuff we have when we have the Lord's Supper. Good grape juice. Anyway, so in the Bible, new wine is grape juice, and that's okay, and that's recommended. All other wines always lead to trouble. For example, 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 9. There's a fellow there who drinks himself drunk, and that's the Bible word, drunk. God never calls them alcoholics. In the Bible, nobody ever has a drinking problem. In the Bible, there are two words for them. The Bible calls him a sottish man. Doesn't that sound nasty? He's a sot. That's a Bible word. And the Bible calls them drunks. They're not problem drinkers. They do not have an inborn genetic disorder that gives them a proclivity toward alcohol consumption. They're drunks. They have an elbow problem. They keep bending it. In the Bible always uses those nice words. See, that's one of the things I don't like about the Bible. It's so nasty. Well, the Bible wants to make sin appear exceeding sinful. So a guy who drinks in the Bible is a drunk or a sot. A woman who has sex before marriage is a harlot or a whore. A woman who has, or a man who has sex outside of marriage or while they're married, extramarital thing, are called adulterers. Nowadays they have a fling, a tryst, an affair, a one-night stand. No, they're whores and whoremongers. But that sounds so nasty. Yes, it makes it as ugly as it really is, doesn't it? And when Christians adopt pseudo-intellectual psychobabble to play down the ugliness of sin, you have played right into the devil's hand. That's the reason we don't call them homosexuals. They're sodomites. They don't have a drinking problem. They're drunks. They haven't been immoral. They're whoremongers, whorehoppers, and whores. Now, I know that's nasty. That sounds ugly. That sounds mean. But the idea is to discourage sin and to make it appear as bad and as ugly and as wicked as it is. And when Christians play the game, the word game, so that they can sound up to date, so they can sound modern, so you can sound intellectual, so you can sound educated, you just play into the devil's hand. The fella drank himself drunk. And when he got good and drunk, his friend killed him. That's 1 Kings 16:9. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 13, King David gets Uriah the Hittite drunk. Brought him in and got him loaded. He wanted Uriah to get drunk and go home and have a relationship with his wife, because David had been messing with his wife and she was pregnant. And David was wanting Uriah to go down and spend the night with her, so that when she announced she was in a family way, everybody would think it was Uriah's. But Uriah was a better man drunk than David was sober, Because Uriah went down and slept on the doorsteps of the palace of the king and never went into his wife. Never spent the night with her. So David had to send him back into battle and got him killed to cover his sin. Drinking never leads to anything good. It never leads to anything good. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 20, the Bible said if a man has a son that's a drunkard, you know what they're supposed to do to him? Anybody got an idea? You're supposed to stone him to death. That's pretty harsh punishment. God said if you got a son that's a drunkard, you stone him to death. Aren't you glad you're not a Jew? That'd be a pretty hard thing to keep, wouldn't it? That'd be a tough commandment. Now, God commands the death penalty for a son that's a drunkard and dishonors his father and his mother. And then people turn right around and think God condones and encourages drinking. I don't think so. Now, Isaiah chapter 24, verse 20 said there will come a day when the earth will reel like a drunk. Job 12:25 said that they stagger like a drunk man. In Jeremiah 25:27, it said they shall spew like a drunk. Isaiah 28:7 said the tables are full of puke. Isn't the Bible a graphic book? But you know something? It's telling it just like it is. You know what people do? They get drunk. They get loaded. Oh, they start out just to have a good time. Want to get a little buzz on so they can relax. I have always thought, I still believe to this day, that if you have got to have a few drinks to unwind and be able to enjoy yourself and loosen up, you got a mental problem. If you cannot enjoy good company, good food, and good music, without having to get four or five drinks under your belt, there's something wrong. You need professional help. Amen. That's right, whether you agree with it or not. A normal person doesn't have to get unhinged and get his mind messed up and slow down his motor functions to be able to enjoy the things that God put here for him to enjoy. He said, well, I just can't have a good time. I just can't relax till I've had a couple. Well, what's your problem, buddy? You got a bad conscience or something? You got wicked intentions or something? I'm just normal, you could enjoy it. Said they would spew. Said the tables were full of puke. You ever been around a drunk? That's the most disgusting thing in the world. Drunks come in three or four varieties. Now, I don't know much about drunk women, because I've never been around too many of them, but I've been around a lot of drunk men. I spent 20 years in the Navy. I got a master's degree in handling drunks. Drunks, you get the kind that want to sit down at the table after they've had a few and tell you all their troubles. And they end up crying in their beer. They're so pitiful. Then you got the kind that after he's had a few, he thinks he's Don Juan. He thinks he can put the make on any woman in the place. And if he's not a crying drunk and a perverted drunk, then he thinks he's a fighting drunk. He's 4'11" and weighs 97 pounds, and he thinks he can take on McGill and Gorilla. You never see a drunk that's got any sense. They all end up trying to live out a fantasy of some sort. That's the reason I told you a minute ago, they got mental problems. If you're not sick in the head, you don't need to drink in the first place. And that's the reason every time they get drunk, they go off on a tangent someplace, whining and crying, being super romantic, or being belligerent. Now, 90% of the drunks you ever met in your life fall in one of them three categories. And every one of them's got a problem right in here in his head. It's not in his genes. It's in his skull. You get around them thinking old drunks, man. They get tanked up. Start out to have a good time, get loud, boisterous, and obnoxious, you know, and run their mouth and slur their words and stumble and fall down and bump into stuff and say things they wouldn't have said if they're sober. And then it hits them. And it doesn't make any difference if they're in the back seat of your car or at the table of a restaurant or in the restroom at the bus station. They're going to look for the porcelain god. Buying Buicks and talking to Ralph. What a disgusting thing. I used to stand in shore patrol, you know, we'd come up on them drunks, they'd be laying there and heaving their guts out, and some of them guys would want to help them get, I'd just leave them laying there. I figured if you were stupid enough to get drunk and puke all over yourself, just lay there and you puke. I guess I should have been kinder and gentler, but it just never has been my nature. Fellow's got a real problem, you help him. Somebody's making an ass out of himself, you just let him go. Amen. Habakkuk 2:15 said that you put your bottle to your neighbor's mouth to make him drunken also, that you can uncover his nakedness. Jeremiah 51:7 said they're mad like a drunk, not being angry, but being nuts. Because drunks lose control of their faculties. All their senses are diminished. They're mad. You say, the guy's a lunatic, meaning his mind doesn't function properly. Well, he put enough booze in him, and guess what? His mind doesn't function properly. He's mad. He's a madman. He's mad on alcohol. And you know something? You can look all across this nation at all the homes that have been ruined, all the lives that have been lost, all the cars that have been wrecked, all the women have been raped, all the wives that have been beaten, all the children have been neglected, all the bills that haven't been paid related to alcohol, and some moron with a brain about the size of a dime will stand up and say, yeah, I know it's got its problems. If you do, but what? You ever think about this? My mind's a mess, man. I'm telling you it is. I confess that up front. But we have in our society 1%, thereabouts, 1.5% of our population is sodomites, queer, fags, fruitcakes, fairies. About 1%. And we protect them. We've given them minority status. You can't say anything bad about them. That's a hate crime. We put you in jail. It's a felony. Right? We got 30 million drunks. People who start drinking alcohol, a large percentage of them end up being problem drinkers. 50 or 60% of the people who start drinking end up with a drinking problem at some point in their life. You know what we do about drunks? We sell them liquor on every street corner. America sells beer at the gas station and say, don't drive and drink. But every Exxon station has got a beer cooler. Are we nuts or what? Now you get 1% of the population that are sexual deviants and we put them in protective custody. But 50% of the people who drink have a real problem and we encourage it. There's something really weird about our society. Don't tell me the inmates aren't running the asylum. They are. How much time do I got left? All right. Well, I'll just finish up on this booze then. I hate liquor. I hate being around people that drink. But I think most of all is I hate them lukewarm, sissy, ignorant, uninformed, unintelligent Christians that don't see nothing wrong with it. Billy Graham made me ill one time. Somebody wrote in, you know, he had a column in the newspaper for years and years and years. Of course, he didn't answer those letters. Somebody else did the writing for him. But they wrote in and asked Billy Graham, was it right or wrong to drink? Was it a sin or was it not a sin? And you know what the great Billy Graham said? Billy Graham said, well, alcohol is one of those gray areas in the Bible. And everybody has to look at it and make up their own mind about it. That gutless yellow belly would not stand up and say, alcohol is a sin. Alcohol is wrong. Alcohol will make a fool out of you if it ever gets to you. If he had any guts at all, he would have stood up and condemned that hellish mess. That's what old Billy Sunday did. That's what Mordecai Ham did. Those are the guys that got prohibition in the United States. I've heard Christians say, well, prohibition was one of the biggest mistakes we ever made. No, it wasn't. Letting Al Capone and the boys get away with it. What they were doing, that was the problem. But curbing alcohol was great. How many of them same Christians would say, well, now, we got to get rid of this heroin. We got to get this dope off the street. It's ruining our kids. They're getting hooked on it. What about liquor? Doesn't that qualify for substance abuse? Isn't that a chemical you take into your body to alter your mind? Sure it is. Alcohol is a drug. And it affects the way you think and the way you feel and the way you react. And everybody in the country is against pot and against crack cocaine and against heroin, but they're not against liquor. There's something wrong with that head. Yeah. Preacher, I don't agree with you. Well, now, that's one of the good things about America. It's a free country. Opinions are like people. Farm kids. I knew it. Everybody's got a couple. Alcohol is a blight on this nation. And if you have any sympathy for it, now listen, I'm going to be as blunt as I know how to be. If you have any sympathy for alcohol, if you have any tolerance for alcohol, or if you have any use of alcohol, you are not right with God. Because God Almighty hates that hellish mess. And any sane individual who looks around and sees the consequences expressed in lives and expressed in billions of dollars down the tube every single year, you've got to hate it. Father, we thank you now for your goodness. Thank you for your mercy.